Happy Easter Sunday morning, and thank you, Wes, for getting us into the worship with the music. You'll open your scriptures, the Bible, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, please. Now, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, which, if you're thinking in the Jewish calendar, this is Sunday. Now, on the chapter 20. Boy, y'all sure picky. I told you the book, and I told you the verse. I have to tell you everything. Okay, chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, who, by the way, was never married to Christ, came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw that the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, that's John, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and bowled in like a fullback and entered the tomb and beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been laid on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in the place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, entered then. Now, we're not here to study this passage right now, but he's not saying that to make the point that he beat Peter. There's a lot going on behind the scenes that's happening here. But let's finish reading verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Very important. They did not understand it, though they were taught it. Verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. They were together. They came and saw the empty tomb, and they went to their own homes to reflect on what had happened. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. Why is she weeping? Because she thought they had taken the body. And so she wept. She stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Very powerful statement, questions if we were studying it. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, eyewitness, and that he had said these things to her. Now turn to Matthew, please. Chapter 28. Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Sabbath being Saturday in the Jewish calendar, Sunday is the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men, just mesmerized by what's going on. And the angel answered and said to the woman, Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who had been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. So in two lines right next to each other, forget the verse break, we have crucifixion and resurrection, interrelated. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Now turn to Luke, Dr. Luke, chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Custom those days to bring spices and put on the corpse. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two here men, we know they're angels, suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the woman and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, and men is understood, if you're in a New American Standard, it's italics in italics, said to them, Why do you seek the living one from the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Now watch this. Remember, start putting things together in the power of the Spirit, how he spoke to you while he was still alive in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to say one thing before we go into the rest of the service. We cannot prove the resurrection. There are people in the Christian realm, they're believers. Many of them are scholars. They're called apologists. They study, they work out all these things in the defenses of the truth of the resurrection. And while they do a lot of wonderful work, people, we cannot prove the resurrection. Cannot prove it. Of course, the opposition cannot disprove it, but we cannot prove it. It is by faith. And that's the battle. If it's by proof, then we can have proof against proof. But if this is a issue of faith in your soul, then no one can take that away from you. No one can prove these things are true. They're true to us by faith and faith only. That's the reality. In no way. this battle that keeps going on. Is the resurrection real? We cannot prove God. We cannot prove the resurrection. So these are things that are individual matters of faith before us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the scriptural account. But the scriptural account, Heavenly Father, is only important to those who will believe it. Otherwise, it becomes a matter of debate, discussion, even ridicule. We are so thankful, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture to write these things down all the way through the Bible, including the Old Testament. And then the Holy Spirit preserved the writings through all the centuries. Then the Holy Spirit oversaw the accumulation of the books of the Bible. And now this morning, Heavenly Father, we're going to trust your Spirit for the illumination of Scripture, that we might understand the truth that is here. We praise you for this morning. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing. want to, in case you didn't get up in time to do so, I want to look at just a couple of things in this morning's paper. America's really changed. If we think back, 50 years ago, the headlines of the papers on Easter, secular, but pay tribute to the Easter story, the Christmas story. We had things in school. It was so easy to witness for Christ. And I was in elementary school. It was so easy because we were always doing the Christmas plays. We were doing the Easter pageant things. And because I had a loud mouth, I got to be in all of these things. And inevitably, other kids that were also in it because they were not inhibited and they had a loud mouth, but they didn't know what is this about. And it was so easy to give the Christ story, both his birth and his resurrection, to my friends. It just was a matter of conversation. But today, it is challenged, not believed by so many. And I looked at the paper this morning, and on Easter Sunday, the Dallas Morning News, in typical form, the headlines is, Sacred Scrutiny. And I want to read to you, I will not read all of it by any means, but just the first part here. Some ask, are Bible texts authentic? Are the stories true? Christians will fill churches today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, as reported in the New Testament. But outside church walls, sacred Christian texts are under assault from scholars and in popular culture. From the fictional juggernaut of the Da Vinci Code, people ask me about the Da Vinci Code, and every time they do, I say, do you know where it's listed on the Wall Street or in the Washington paper under the best-selling books? It's listed under fiction. Does that tell you anything? Does that ring anything to you? It's fiction. You don't read it for truth. There's no truth in it. It's fiction. But it has stirred up a lot of problems, even with Christians. Anyway, the Da Vinci Code, to the historical account of the Judas Gospel, which we commented on last Sunday, to the scholarly critique of misquoting Jesus, bestsellers, making a case that the New Testament isn't the last word, maybe not even the first word. Should Christians believe everything in their Bibles? Even those who think so have different ways of saying yes. And faith aside, scholars disagree from the authenticity of sacred text. Did you hear what's set aside? Faith. Faith set aside. Scholars disagree about the authenticity of some text. Now, go to page 20, which I'm not going to do, but just in case you don't have anything to do this afternoon, you have a Bible premier key figure in English translations and the versions preferred by major groups. And I thought it was very interesting. They do not list the New American Standard. They give a little comment. There's an American standard, an American version, which is a popular, apparently, I do not know, but according to the article, popular with the Roman Catholics. And in parentheses, it said not to be confused with the New American Standard. And then it lists some of the other translations. How different Bible verses render things. The founding fathers were religious, but they never intended to create the founding fathers of America, but they never intended to create a Christian nation. But people, they never intended to create an anti-Christian nation. That's the point to be made. And if you do read this article, it's very interesting the four men that they pick out. I'm very impressed. Somebody knew what they were doing, the four or five men, because these four or five men are, I think, men that God used through time in the translations of the Bible. People, first of all, please remember the secret. Put that in quotes. The secret. It's not found in a translation. Oh, I read the King James and nothing but, because it's there. There are people who read and study the King James who never see the truth. They don't even see the truth on how to be saved. They come up with all of the do's. There are people who read the King James and see the truth. NIV, New American Standard, all the other ones that they mentioned, and many that they did not. The secret's not there. It's not like one translation has the secret that the others do not have. I'll even go so far as to tell you the secret is not even in the Greek and Hebrew, the Chaldean. I studied Greek and Hebrew, Ugaritic, Aramaic. The secret's not there. That's how I study every day for you, is in these texts. That secret's not there. What do I mean? There are many great scholars who can walk circles around me in Greek, Hebrew, and these languages who never see the truth. It's not like if I master Greek and Hebrew, which I thought. That's why I majored in Hebrew and Greek. I wouldn't have done that. I don't like languages growing up. That was not my excellence by any means. But I thought if I learned Hebrew and I learned Greek and I studied, I'd find the secret. It's not there. It's not like you can have some magic touch if you got the Greek and Hebrew. Don't be wazzle-dazzled by people who do. I'll tell you why. Because there are many scholars in Greek and Hebrew who do not see the truth. They study right from the Greek. They study right from the Hebrew. They don't see the truth on salvation one, how to be saved eternally, how to be filled with the Spirit, or many other things. They're scholars. They write books. Lots of books. Spend their life studying this book and never see the truth. Never see the truth. It's not there. Secret is allowing the Holy Spirit to open our eyes when we open this text. This is why I tell you people, this is the most dangerous thing we will do. John Hintz, whom I will go and speak in Tucson, and I'll be doing that the second week in June this year, we're firmly agreed on that, and I made that statement last year, the last 2 years, whatever it was, and oh, did he get a letter from a man and wife that had been coming, and that was the most horrible thing they'd ever heard, and they're never coming back, and all this, I was evil and all this stuff, and he never understood what I meant by that. You can open this book and see that to be saved, you've got to do some works. To be filled with the Spirit, you've got to do some works. To be saved, you've got to invite Jesus into your heart. You've got to make Him Lord. You've got to walk an aisle. You've got to do something for God. You've got to repent. To be filled with the Spirit, they go through the book. You've got to confess. You've got to repent. You've got to feel sorry. You've got to do this. These things are right here in this text, in this book somewhere. And that's what they see. That's what they believe. Or you can open this book and allow the Holy Spirit to open it up to the truth that's there. And we studied in Isaiah 28, this book is written that way. And we'll touch on that in a few minutes this morning. People, where you worship, and I'm not saying you've got to come here, but where you worship is so important. Not just does the man up there believe that this is the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. A person can believe that wholeheartedly and still never see the truth. I believe this is the divine authority, and you've got to do this to be saved, other than just faith and faith alone in Christ alone. Authority on this, I believe this is in there, and what you've got to do, you've got to confess, you've got to repent, you've got to do this to be filled with the Spirit, not just by faith and faith alone. This is a very dangerous book. It's a very wonderful book. It's a life-giving book if you let the Spirit open your eyes to it. And many things are like that in the Bible. We studied a couple of lessons on wine. Wine is used by God as something really wonderful in Scripture. Wonderful in Scripture. He calls it a blessing. He says He created it to bring gladness to man's heart. He considers it a blessing to Israel. When they are being blessed, their crop of wine is great. When they're under His discipline, their crop of wine is very poor. Can wine make a man drunk? You bet. If it's not used properly. If this book is not used properly, it'll cause you to be drunk on the truth. You'll never see it. We've got people challenging the Bible. But people don't. You read that and you go, oh boy, America's really going down. And it is. But let me just remind you, Satan started this little tactic in the garden. What did he do with Eve? You remember? He misquoted God. He said, that isn't, this is the truth. See, God said eat, Satan said touch. God didn't say that. He twisted what God said. He challenged it. What about Galatians chapter 1? What does it say? Distort the gospel. He doesn't take the gospel away from you. He just plays with it a little bit. Just puts a little twist to it. Just tweets it a little bit. You know, tweet, fine tune. They tweak the gospel just enough to take away the truth of it. This has been his tactic forever. Don't be alarmed by all of this stuff. This is why I keep trying to encourage you. This is by faith what you and I believe. It's not by proof. It's by faith. God, Christ the Son of God, Christ's crucifixion, bearing the sins of the world, Christ's resurrection, the sending of the Holy Spirit. These are all. And this is the inspired, infallible Word of God. This says it isn't. Dallas Morning News, the scholarly secular world, and by the way, many Christians don't believe that this book is it either. I know Christians that don't even believe it. So, you just have to, where are you? This is why, some time ago I did a study with you. It's passed down from generation to generation. And by that I mean it has to be taken and tested, and every generation, every individual has to make up their own mind. See, we pass down what? We pass down the tens number system of math. We don't have to reprove that every time. 2 + 2 = 4. 4 and 4 = 8. That's only true with a 10 base number system. And we pass that down. It's a fact. Don't do that with the gospel. Every one of us have to make our own mind. Every individual has to decide, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Did Jesus Christ bear my sins on the cross? Did Jesus Christ rise from the grave? It's not something we can just... This is a proven fact. Here it is. The world is round. Here it is. We don't have to prove it anymore. Boom. Can't do that with the gospel. Don't get to do that. My son, my daughter, whom I don't have, but if I did, your son, your daughter, our children, the next... Every generation, each one of you, it's our decision. All parents, we teach our children... But there comes a day in that little girl's life and that little boy's life, they've got to make up their own mind. Do I believe that? Do I believe what my parents and what the church, what these things have been teaching me? They've got to make up their own decision. And that's a rough time for a young person, depending on the age they do it. They may do it in adolescence. They may do it in their teenage years. They may wait all the way until they go to college. But somewhere along the line, they have to make up their own mind. About Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, these kind of issues, this book, every person has to make it up for themselves. What do I believe? It's by faith. And Satan will do everything he can, to do what? To weaken, if not destroy, your faith. To weaken, if not destroy, your faith. Jesus Christ. Son of God. Fundamental. But many do not believe that. There are many people who, in the religion under the umbrella of Christianity, don't believe that. You have to make up your own mind. Jesus Christ resurrected. You have to make up your own mind. And we're going to look at this morning a different aspect of that resurrection of Jesus Christ that we've not studied before. So we'll do that in a few moments. Please be in prayer for Ian and Carol McGrath. Continue to work on going back down to Central America. Vic Edwards called and requested our prayers for his family. Please continue to be in prayer for Betty Shoup. I don't know that we haven't announced this on a Sunday, have we yet, Jim? Betty Shoup, who is one of our members, listens to everything we do, all of our studies on Tuesday, Wednesday night, and Sunday in Wisconsin. She's an older lady. She's lost her husband, her son, and they've just gone through so much. She told us that she has 3 grandchildren. one boy, 15, and then two girls under 15. I think the youngest was 11. And the mother is, in truth, and even Betty Soup agrees, is incompetent. And therefore, it looks like it's going to come down, at this point, it looks like it's going to come down to the court deciding what they're going to do with the children, because Betty's too old and not able to take care of them. It's a difficult situation, and she requests her family church, that's us, to be in prayer with her for these grandchildren in regard to God's hand in whatever happens. If the court decides, then God's hand into what the court decides. And so we need to join her in that prayer. Any prayer requests I'm not aware about? Yes. My street. Go ahead.
He's in juvenile detention now. He should be sentenced tomorrow for aggravated assault. And my son grew up with him.
Give us a name, first name.
Micah.
Let's be in prayer for Micah that don't know if Micah's a believer or not. We know that God has a plan for everyone. So we need to be in prayer in regard to the hand of God in dealing with what's going to happen, even with Micah. Thank you very much. Any other prayer requests? Please, yes. Okay, we've been in prayer for Mike and Francisca. Very good. Thank you, Gigi. Anyone else? Continue. Yes. Right, your brother Steve. Be in prayer for Steve and things that he's going through as far as his life is concerned. Please be in prayer. Please be in prayer for each other. Once a person decides to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, for spirituality, for living the Christian life, and understanding the truth of Scripture, people, the battle rages. We've got to be in prayer. I spent a good 3 hours yesterday that I didn't really have the time to do, but in talking with two different people in two different states, just called from my passing a long time ago in Houston and all, and okay, what's the truth? And on the one hand, I was happy to hear from them, seeking the truth in regard to how to be filled with the Spirit, but it's so difficult to see the truth if you're holding on to something. We did a study on crisis of faith. Something precious has to die. People don't want something precious to die. And they don't want their mechanic to die, to let go of it, to just walk by faith. So I'm going to ask you to be in prayer for both of these gentlemen in regard to seeing the truth and what's going on. There's a group of believers in Houston who listen to our ministry on the internet, some by tapes or discs, but their little group is growing. They started off with just about, I think, three of them, and now there's 10 of them in a short period of time. So let's be in prayer for them as they see the truth and strive to understand what's going on in Scripture. The Word of God declares, whatsoever a man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Okay, what's a gracious giver? First of all, it is one who has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. So the offering plate is a family matter. If you're here this morning, never accepted Christ as Savior, the offering plate is of no issue to you whatsoever. I'll be so forceful as to say you're not even entitled to an opinion of whether we ought to pass one or not. It's a family matter. The only issue before you is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But even in regard to the family, being a believer is not the sole issue of the offering plate. The real issue of the offering plate is the leading of the Spirit. Paul says, if I give all that I own to the poor so that I myself become poor, but do not have love, that is, love of the Holy Spirit, it profiteth nothing. So the only real issue this morning in the offering is your relationship with first the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and the Father. That's your issue. So let's prepare ourselves for the offering by prayer. Heavenly Father, this particular morning as we enter into this facet of worship, we understand that giving is one of the cornerstones of Christianity. For God so loved the world that He gave. We understand that giving is one of the great demonstrations of our faith, taking the things related to the material world, putting them into, investing them in the spiritual. This morning, where we celebrate, Heavenly Father, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the giving to us of eternal life. It is but a privilege, Heavenly Father, therefore, to give. We are very thankful, Heavenly Father, for the political, economic freedom we enjoy in America, the freedom to do with our lives as we see fit, the freedom to marry whom we desire, the freedom to live where we decide, freedom to do with our time, our money, as we see fit. To go to church at all, and then to go to the church that we want to go to, picking that church. On and on and on. So many wonderful freedoms. But Heavenly Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free in the person and work of Christ on the cross. Because it is in this realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political economic freedom. How to use that freedom of choice in marriage, where we live, work, what we do with our time, what we do with our money, the church we go to and why. We have eyes to see why we go to this one or that one. Why we do this with our money or that with our money. So, Father, we are most thankful for the sacrificial work of Christ to provide the political economic freedom. We are so thankful for the sacrifice of men and women in protecting this nation in the military. But again, Heavenly Father, that would be empty if it were not for giving us the eyes of the sacrifice of Christ. Father, we pray that you receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that you will use these offerings to continue the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. Pray, Father, you continue to use this humble assembly in so many unbelievable ways in which you're doing it. We cannot pass by, Heavenly Father, without saying we thank you for a place to meet. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Got one important family issue we need to take care of that I saved to this moment because I wanted to make it just before we go into our study. I am so happy to see Harold Simonson here this morning. I mean, I don't understand people that hurry up and get well. And if I got real sick, Harold, I would milk it for about a month. Harold, we're glad to have you. How you feeling, sir? Good. We're glad to see you. You can still feel the pain of the operation. Good. Good. Alright. Alright. Well, just milk that. Just lie there and let them wait on you a while. Got a lovely wife, a beautiful daughter. Let them help take care of it. But we're glad to have you here, sir. I mean that. Let's prepare ourselves this morning for our study. Go into a moment of prayer. The purpose of this prayer is very important. It's just time to test yourself to see if you're trusting the Spirit. Not me. Trusting the Spirit to open your eyes and ears to the truth of the things we're going to look at. I've been doing Easter specials. Messages sometimes take months and months, sometimes just the one day, sometimes a couple of weeks, just different things that the Spirit has led for 31 years. There's just so many ways we can approach the Easter story. Look at it from different aspects. And so this morning we're taking our frame of understanding this from some studies we've been doing. And I want to show you how these things are all put together in God's plan, so that we can understand. We're going to go through a lot of passages. This is a Bible church. It's going to be a Bible drill. We're going to be looking at different things in putting some things together in regard to the resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this book. We know it is under severe attack. Nothing new. It has always been under attack. Maybe not in our country, but certainly in places of the world, throughout all history, from the garden. The truth of your words have been under attack. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will be the one to open our eyes and our ears to the things you would have us to see and hear in the Scriptures. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Muslim faith is the fastest growing faith, religion, in America, if not indeed the whole world. It's belief in a dead man. It's belief in a dead God, a false God, Allah. It's a religion of works. It's a religion of laws. It's a religion of do and don't. It's a religion of hate. I was in one way pleased because so many people, news people especially on TV, are so afraid to call the Muslims what they are. And when you hear that they're hate and all the, oh, no, 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 no. And when the man in Afghanistan became a Christian and they wanted to kill him, that ought to open somebody's eyes about this great movement that's going on. Christianity, not a religion, is founded on a Savior who is God, became man, died on a cross, removed the burden of sin, which means no judging of one another. There is no grave to go and see, for he is risen. I'm one of those people in history, I love to go to great sites. I love to go to battlefields. I love to go to historical places. I really enjoy doing that. I've been to a lot of tombs, big tombs. Napoleon was smaller than I am, and he has probably the biggest tomb of anybody in France, Paris. But there is no grave for our Savior. And what I am so thankful, I cannot tell you, just as a little side, I am so thankful. We don't know where he was buried. We don't know for sure where he was crucified. Do you realize what weirdos would be doing with that. They'd be worshiping it. They would be kissing it. They would be, it would be everything. Well, that's not true. It wouldn't be there because people like me would have been taking chips of the dirt or the rocks or the something away, and it wouldn't even be there anymore. It would be gone by now. But he isn't. We have no grave. He has risen. And the attacks that you and I are experiencing and our children, people think about this. You, as an adult, may be doing very well with all of this stuff in the paper. Maybe it isn't hurting your faith at all. Maybe you just smile and throw the paper down. People, our teenagers have to deal with this. Our young people have to deal with this. And many adults have to deal with this. It's just true. I don't believe it's true. And what is so interesting we're seeing right now in our study during the week, people, I don't believe all of this. Oh, but I believe the stars hold my destiny. Not only the month, but the week and the time of the day and which day of the week and the time. That all holds something about my destiny. But God crucified and resurrected? Nah, I don't believe that. Whoa. I'd rather worship the creation than the creator. And that's the great problem in that area. But there are so many attacks to weaken our view of the Bible. And many, many Christians are joining Satan in all of this with unbelievers. They don't believe it either. In the resurrection of the dead, in the validity of the Bible, the truth about God, Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, go together. In fact, we could actually say birth, crucifixion, resurrection. They go together. There isn't a break, really. The 33-year break, it's just birth, crucifixion, resurrection is what he's about. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit. Now, we've studied many different things over the years in Easter, and I can't cover them all in one time. The fact of the resurrection. What is the resurrection? Resurrection is being raised from the dead, never to die again. People have been resuscitated, dead, brought back like Lazarus, to die again. But resurrection is to never die again. We study the witness to the resurrection, the power that raised Christ from the grave. This morning we're going to look at an application of the resurrection to our daily life, to our life right now. There are so many believers, those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of God, even believe in the resurrection. But people, they're sad. Stress, anxiety, depression, sad. There are a multitude of born-again believers. They are saved who are miserable. They're sad in their life. The drug rate, the alcohol rate, not in the secular world, in the body of Christ, is frightening. So many problems related to the body that are there because of what's going on in the soul. Drugs, alcohol, diseases. People, you can break your body down by what's going on in your soul. What's going on in your head. So directly affects the body. It's become so important to understand these things. And we come along, okay, I'm stressed, I have anxiety, depression. Drugs, alcohol, I'm miserable. I'm miserable with my marriage. I'm miserable with my life. I'm miserable without a marriage. I'm miserable with my children. I'm miserable without children. I'm scared. I'm in fear. I'm miserable with old age, and I haven't arrived where I wanted to be, and all these things. So we got all these different things coming along to help Americans. The Muslims offering a false hope. But you've got to do and do and do for Allah. Religion, under the umbrella of Christianity, offers a false hope. You've got to do and do for God. And then we get out of even that whole part of religion. I tell people, if you don't want Christ, if you don't want God in your life, you don't want Christ in your life, you don't want to deal with the Holy Spirit, you don't want to deal with these issues, what you want to do is become a genius in Aristotle. Just read and study Aristotle. You'll learn God won't be brought into the issue, and Christ and the resurrection, and he'll just give you how to live a wonderful life, happy life. Now, hey, Philip, Aristotle, it's better than anything you'll get in the books today. Just go get Aristotle. He'll tell you how to live a happy life. It comes down to a very simple thing. Avoid all trouble. Do everything you're supposed to do that's right. And boom, you'll have a happy life. We got so many other things. Things like, and I'm just mentioning some things. Now, I'm not speaking against yoga, but things like yoga. You got all these problems in your life. Just get lost over here in transcendentalism. Just get your body into this dimension of yoga. And people will tell you something. From the standpoint of the physical world, you can feel good. Get the right music. Get the right aroma. We've got so many things you can do today. Books on it, teachers on it, making lots of money. How to have the right physical yoga and what you need to do for this mood and that mood and get your mind set apart and the aromas you want to have and the foods you want to eat and not eat and be quiet and all of these types of things. Got them. That's what you want. But only Christ. Only Christ offers a risen Savior. Only Christ offers something that what we do in time and the peace that we have in time touches eternity. It's one fact that even the atheist really knows in his soul. I'm not going to debate this. It's a fact. There is something after death. And they know it. They may deny it because if I deny it, I don't have to deal with it. That's the best way to deal with life. Just deny. There's not a thing wrong with our marriage. And then all of a sudden you get the divorce papers. Well, what's wrong? What happened? I didn't know anything was wrong. Been in denial. Not a thing wrong with my children, my kid. As long as I say that, I don't have to deal with it. As long as I say there's nothing wrong with my marriage, I don't have to deal with it then. See what I'm saying? I don't have to deal with it. The moment I say there's something wrong with my marriage, with my children, with my life, then I have to deal with it. But if I can just say there's nothing wrong, it's okay. I don't have to deal with it. Just avoid it. Christ offers something, and we're going to look at this in dealing with the resurrection, a healing, no matter what's going on in your life, that is going to be related to who and what you are and to eternity. We're going to call this the great. The great healing. The great healing. And what is the great healing? Let me tell you what the great healing is. From death to life. That's the great healing. Take something that is dead and give it life. I think we can all agree that is the great healing. Life to death. And since He, Christ, can do this, since He can take you from where you and I were spiritually dead before we became a believer, and since He can do this as far as our walk in the Christian life, He can take any and all, He can do all things in your life, people. If He can cause you to be alive in God, He can take care of any problem. If He can bring you from death to life, He can take care of any problem you have in your life. He can heal all your problems. I want to deal with that. Be careful with how you hear what I'm saying. Not just temporal, but eternal. And not just eternal, but effect of it every day in your life. If Jesus Christ is still in the grave, people, dead, He has no life to share with you. He has nothing to give to you. You have no hope in Him. But since Jesus Christ is not in the grave, since He rose from the dead, since He conquered death, He can give us life and love. He can now do it because He is no longer dead and in that state. So what we want to do, I want to spend this morning, a few minutes with you that we have left here, I want to spend with you looking at some things that are the effect of the resurrection in your life. I'm not talking about after death. I'm not talking about the morning of the resurrection. I've done that many Easter mornings, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to put into your mind and always know when you're close to death or someone you love is close to death, you can almost enter with that sorrow, but a joy in there because death is not the end of anything. We have the hope of the resurrection, the confidence of the resurrection. Because he was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. He's given us a wonderful answer to all of these problems. And when you say no to that, you believe some of the most unbelievable, weird things. But what I want to look at this morning is the effect on our lives. I'd like you to turn with me to Job chapter 3. Job, if you find Psalms, if you open up your Bible, right in the middle is Psalms. And if you go back toward the front of your Bible, you'll come to Job. And you'll come to Job chapter 3. Or 4, excuse me, Job chapter 4. Now, a lot of things we could do to really build this case, but we're not going to this morning. But Job is the first book of the Bible written. I know Genesis goes back further, but Genesis was written at least 500 years after the book of Job. Job written maybe circa 2200 B.C. It's the first thing God wanted us to know. Big question arises in the book of Job. Where's Christ? Where is Jesus Christ in the book of Job? Almost everyone goes to one passage where Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's how far back the truth. He understood that. That's not some new great doctrine. 2000 B.C., I know that my Redeemer liveth, and when I die, I will be with him. Those who want to believe that, see it, the Holy Spirit will reveal it. Now, where's Christ? I'm going to show you where Christ is. Job chapter 1 is a beautiful picture of man in the garden. Then in Job 2, where Job loses everything in one day, if you know the story, he lost everything in one day. Job 3 is man out of the garden, and Job 3, I used to say it was David, but since Job was written hundreds and hundreds of years before David, Job is surely the first country and western songwriter. You read chapter 3, you just start crying. Now, where's my beer? This is just so sad. And just give me a steel guitar with it, put Hank Williams' voice on it, and man, you got it. It's man out of the garden. I'm sorry I was ever born. I curse the day I was ever born. I am miserable. It would be better if I was dead. Just wished I were dead. Way Hank Williams said it was, I'll never get out of this world alive. That was funny. That was good stuff. But he's so sad. Chapter 4, here I am in a sad situation. Now the question comes, what am I going to do about it? What can I do about it? Well, Job's three friends are going to come to him and say, here's what you do about your sad situation, Job. You do for God. You work for God. You be good for God. And then God will come down and touch you and make everything all right. Which is a lie. See, Satan's lie. Let's be sure we got Satan's lie under our belt. Satan's lie is my self worth. My self-worth equals or is made up of my performance plus others' opinions of me. And that's Satan's lie. My performance, this is my relationship with God, with others, and myself. And my self-worth is made up of my performance, how I perform or don't perform, and others' opinions of me. People that are close. My parents, my children, my husband, my wife, my friends, whatever it may be. Others' opinions of me. And if I do not perform, I'm not worthy to be loved. And that describes a lot of Christians. I'm not worthy to be loved even by God. What is this, people? This is not from God. This is not from God. This is Satan's lie all through Scripture. Job's three friends speak for Satan. They do not speak for God. That's why in chapter 42, God says, I'm taking you out. I'm taking them out, Job, because they did not speak what is right of me. But preachers build sermons on Job's friends' speeches. They build sermons on it! And what happens? They got their people under this performance trap. You got to perform for God. People, that's a view of God. What is your view of God? My view of God is I got to perform for God, and if I don't perform for God, woe is me. And that's their view of God. Then it comes to be their view of himself, and now they're really in trouble. And just so we got it cleared here, what is the truth about God? You don't perform for me, I perform for you. I do for you. You trust me. I do it all. You don't do anything to be saved except faith. And faith is non-meritorious. You just trust the one I sent. I sent my son for your salvation. Just trust him. I sent my spirit for your spiritual life. Just trust him. Why do we not want to do that? Because faith is antithetical to our flesh nature. Our flesh nature wants to work. We want to have a little part of it. We want to give God some reason for saving me, for loving me. Oh, God, do I feel sorry for so many of us who were reared in homes where love depended on performance. Oh, parent, what a tragedy you're doing. What a tragedy. That old woman who reared me, she was a born-again believer, but she wasn't what I would call spiritual by any means. But I'll tell you what, we were loved in the perimeter of that home. It had nothing to do with out here. If we failed, of course she didn't like it, we would study, but clean sheets, hot meal, and a kiss goodnight. It didn't matter. We did something bad out here, inside this house, we were loved. Or the opposite. We did something really good out here. It didn't matter. Never impressed her. It never impressed her one bit. Do this. Mom, I just won president of my class. Well, Mr. President, take out the garbage. I'll never forget. I'll never forget her words. She wasn't impressed. We were loved in this home. People, what's your view of God? When you think you can judge God, you can judge others, you can judge yourself, you're headed for trouble. You're headed for trouble. You're headed for Satan's lie. Because you've got to have some basis upon which you're judging God, which you're judging others, and which you're judging self. And that's why so many Christians are depressed, are stressed, under stress, anger, and anxiety, and all the other problems that are related to it. Because of this lie right here. And you know who puts it on them? Not only Satan, but other Christians do. Oh, well, you did this. Oh, well, you did that. You can't do this. You can't serve God. You can't do... And all of this stuff. Christians love to hurt Christians. Christians love to judge. It's our favorite pastime to judge God and others. Just amazing what we do. I'd like you to look at Job 4 then, and what Job's friends are going to say to him. And I don't know where my time has gone, but anyway. All right. Let's take a look at Job chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 3 and 4. Job 4, 3 and 4. Okay, all based on performance. Verse 3, behold, you have admonished many, which really means to judge, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words, remember words, it's a battle of words, have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. Now, where is Christ in the book of Job? That's what we want to understand. Christ is all through the book of Job. There are two lines that you want to be able to see in the study of the book of Job. The one line is Job himself. And we're going to take a lot of words, a lot of circumstances that fit Job, and then we're going to look at it from the angle of Christ. Why must Job dash mankind dash me suffer? That's what most people think the book of Job is about. It's not really what it's about. What the book is about is why must the righteous man suffer. Job is not righteous. We established that in chapter 1. Most people think he is, but he's not. And who is the righteous man? Jesus Christ. Why must Jesus Christ suffer? Why must he suffer? That's what we want to look at. Now, another thing we want to look at very quickly this morning, as we get into our study, I want you to look at this. Here we have two things, weak hands and feeble knees. Okay, these are physical conditions, and the Bible often uses physical conditions to attract us to the spiritual need that is going on in us. There's a spiritual need that is occurring. So this is what we want to look at. The question arises here, why does Jesus Christ, if he's the one who is going to heal, not Job, Jesus Christ is going to heal our weak hands, our feeble knees. He's going to heal our wounds. Jesus Christ is the one that is going to heal and strengthen our wounds. And the big healing again is death to life. But we want to ask ourselves how this relates to the crucifixion and to the resurrection. Next, let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. If I covered everything I have for you this morning, even Jim Passmore would be gone. It would probably be, it'd be 3:00. So we're not going to get it done. Therefore, I want to give you the heart of what we're studying. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. Now that's talking about each one of you who are believers in Christ. And not because you deserve it, not because you perform, not because you're wonderful, but because you're in Christ by faith. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now this isn't part of my study, but let me just stop here. Take up your cross and follow me. Most people have this idea, well, I suffer in the world for my sins, and I suffer in the world. Let me tell you about his cross. What was the suffering of Christ's cross? It was bearing other people's sins. It was other people's burdens. That's your cross. Not your burdens, your problems. Our cross is when, in the filling of the Spirit, we go to Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens, the burdens that are caused by sin. Why? So it helps them to get up and stand up. Christians like to keep Christians down. Oh, you've sinned and you've really failed and you did this. You got an abortion and you had an affair and you got a divorce and you did this and you've done that and on and on and on. Whatever it is, keep them down. Read the Bible. It says, help them lift their burden up. Oh, well, I don't want to do that. I'll be identified with their sin. That means I condone their sin. Well, does that mean Christ condoned our sins when he died on the cross? No. Christians are so afraid of their purity. Christ never was. He came and took my sins on the cross. So, bearing a burden, helping another believer stand up, even when they are in sin. Okay, let's continue reading. For you, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now verse 24, our verse. He himself bore our sins. Now here is the suffering of mankind. Here's the suffering of mankind. He bore our sins, our suffering, in his body on the cross. Here's the suffering of the righteous one. Why must the righteous one suffer? I'll come to why you and I suffer in a minute before we end. Why must he suffer? You're seeing it right now. It's the solution to our suffering. Look at it. In order that. See that? It says that. The Greek says, in order that. We, mankind, that's you and I, Job, might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds, that is his suffering, you are healed. Here's the strengthening of the hands. Here is the strengthening of the weak knees. Here's the healing of the wound. How did he do that? By his death. See, people, what God does, and this is where we're just going to have to jump right through these things. I have so many passages I wanted to look at. But if you'll just turn back to Job with me a moment, we're almost through. Why do I suffer? Why do things happen? Okay, let's take a look. Job chapter 5. And we want to read one verse. I'd love to talk about it a long time, but we'll just note it. It's a simple verse. In its reading, it's difficult to grasp. Verse 18. For he, subject is God, inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. God causes pain, gives relief. God brings about wounds, but he also heals. So the great question is, why does God do that? We could talk for a little while how he does it, but I think every one of us know how he does it. The man I married, that's one reason. That's one way he did it. The woman I married, boy, that did it. The children he gave me, hey, he did it that way. The job I got, the disease I got. The people he uses, Satan. He uses other Christians. He uses your flesh nature. He uses all these things to bring about pain and wounds, and all these things. Now, what we want to answer is, why does God do that? We've got an idea of why he does it. And in case you really miss why he does it, turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 3. Why does God inflict pain in my life? Why does God bring wounds in my life, in every believer's life? Why does he do that? Well, we're going to look at one of the reasons. There are even unbelievers' lives also. Look with me at Revelation. And all we want to do is look at chapter 3, one verse, verse 17. Revelation 3:17, talking to one of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus Christ says this in verse 17. Because you say, this is what they said now in the church, I'm rich. I have become wealthy. Sound like many churches in America. Have need of nothing. Look what it says now. You don't even know. You don't even know that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind. You don't even know it. Using physical conditions for the spiritual condition of the soul. You're naked and you don't even know it. You're wretched and you don't even know it. So what happens? God inflicts pain to open our eyes, to get our attention. It causes us to see, wait a minute, I need him. I thought I could live my life. I thought I could handle, do all these things without him. But I can't. I need him. It's to wake us up. It's to get our attention. Why we have these things, people. It's from a loving God. It's like a parent who just keeps giving to this kid, this son or daughter, and they're belligerent. They're not responsible. They're not this. I'm taking now secular things in the human world of a family. They're belligerent. They're not responsible. They don't work. They don't do this. And you just keep protecting. And then when they're about 35, they're worthless. I mean worthless. They are worthless to anybody, everybody, to themselves. Somewhere along the line, should have been some pain. Provide for yourself. You got to do this. You do that. Da, 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 da. But protect it. built this little hedge. Satan says this about to God about Job in chapter 2. Built this little hedge around him. God inflicts pain, people, so that he'll get our attention. See, he'll get, and so we'll know. Now we come to the closing question. Then how does God heal? How does God heal? By the way, turn with me to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I do want you to see this. What I'm going to show you here is I want to show you I have verses all the way through the Bible that say what I'm getting ready to show you. What have we seen in the Job passage? And now I want to show it to you in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we're going to look at verse 29. Chapter 32, verse 39. All right. See now. What does that mean? Understand this. Know this. That I am He, the true God. There is no one besides me. Why does He say that? Because Satan said, I am. It is I. People that we could go to. So now we come to how did He deliver? This is what the resurrection, if I had time to go, this is what the resurrection is about. What's the resurrection teach us? Life. I give life. So what's the effect of the resurrection in our daily life, people? Just go back. Wait a minute. I was dead and I have life through the resurrection of Christ. I have eternal life. What happens to me after death is taken care of. I don't have to give it another thought in the sense of worrying about it. Now, if He can do that, think what He can do in our daily life. Think what He can do with our broken heart. Isaiah chapter 60. With our hurt life, with our hurt marriage, broken marriage, our hurt body, all these things. I'm not telling you that God's going to see. This is a social gospel. Well, God will give you money and take care of it. That's not it. But what's going to happen in your soul? I'm not saying He's going to make your marriage work. That's where a lot of preachers do so wrong to their people. And that's why a lot of Christians become so discouraged with prayer. Well, the preacher said, if I just pray, God do it, and all this. People, you don't have a promise God saying, I'll save your marriage. You don't have a promise God saying, I won't let you die of cancer. You don't have those promises. I'll take care of all your financial needs. You don't have that promise. What do you and I have a promise of? He'll heal our souls. And no matter what's going on in our environment, you'll find inner joy, inner peace, and a life. You'll be able to live no matter what's happening in your life. In other words, He gives life. This is what the resurrection teaches us. He gives us eternal life. He gives us daily life, experiential life, because of the resurrection. When I learn, we have life. So there is no justification in our series of SAD. We did a lot of lessons on why Christians experience stress, anxiety, and depression, and why they do not need to. I'm just still surprised. I got a call yesterday, and now that's the one that got this one person completely turned around and what's going on in the truth was that series. I'm one of those kind of people. I taught that years ago. Let's get on to something new now. But that's where some people are. That's what they needed. People, what I want you to see is you and I have the hope of the resurrection from death to life. This is what He can do with me today. This is what He can do right now in my life. Even though I am miserable with the circumstances of my life, He can give me life. He can give me joy, happiness, love, fruit of the Spirit. He can turn things around. He can bring friends into my life who won't judge me by my performance. He can bring people into my life who will love me truly, unconditionally. God can do these things. God will do them. He inflicts pain to get our attention, and then He heals once we turn to Him. This is the great issue, turning to Him so He can heal. Let's close in a word of prayer. What am I going to do with all these good notes? Okay. Part two next year. I would spend the whole time reminding you of part one. All right, let's close in prayer. Yeah, no. I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment, and we kind of concentrate on these few moments. Anyone who may be here have never accepted Christ as Savior by faith only and faith alone, I give you that opportunity right now. Your life is not the issue. What you've done is not the issue. What you're doing is not the issue. What you will do tomorrow is not the issue. There's only one issue. What think ye of Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You make that decision, then you'll understand how to be filled with the Spirit. Anybody comes along and says, you've got to do this and you've got to do that, and you go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. All I did when I was dead was I believed and He gave me life. And now I am temporarily dead and carnal as a believer in sin. Why do I have to do something now? Why isn't it just going to be by faith? See, you're way ahead of a lot of preachers and a lot of Christians. Don't understand that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Scriptures. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to things, to let us see things, to grasp and understand things, to encourage us, Heavenly Father, in our Christian walk by faith. Thank you, Father, for this assembly. Pray that you'll continue using us, encouraging one another, giving the gospel. We praise you for this day, the day of the celebration of the resurrection of Christ, though we see the manifestation of it every day in our life, not just on this day. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen. Let's go out with a song, please. You'll stand and sing 448, and then you're dismissed after the song.